Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes while I was singing that song, I thought to myself, it's when I don't think that I'm enough that you don't seem like enough. God, when I'm worried and weary, when anxiety has the best of me, I just try to create all the solutions all by myself. And you just patiently wait for me to put my heart and my mind and my whole body and my trust in you, God. And God, I imagine I'm not alone in this little practice, this dance. So God, help us breathe deep, to trust you not just with our words, but with our thoughts and with our actions. God, we trust you. God, we trust you. We pray this and we claim this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, New Albany family. I can see all the overachievers in the room who actually got up on time. I'm really grateful that you made it here today. Well, we're stepping into this season in the life of the church that we call Lent. Lent is this 40-day journey where we focus on life, celebrating life, and yet through the lens of suffering. Now, many of us in this 40-day journey will engage in what we call spiritual discipline, spiritual practices. Now, some of you will engage in practices that you feel like you let go of things that are blocking you with your relationship with God. Others will pick up practices that are life-centering for yourself and for those around you. And so whether you're laying down distraction or you're picking up new possibilities, I want you to really engage in the life, the death, and the resurrection, ultimately the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. Now, Lent is essentially a season of preparation, and this year we're going to be focusing on the men and women in the Bible, characters in gospel accounts that don't necessarily get all the press. Even though these characters are real human beings, if you're reading through your Bible, they may seem a little insignificant. Let me tell you why. You're not going to hear about them typically in a Palm Sunday cantata or even Easter play with, you know, Roman soldier clad in costume. No, they're not going to be there. These characters are kind of in the margins of our Bible. And yet, I want us to ask ourselves, what can we learn from these men and women? What are they doing? How are they experiencing this nomadic street preacher named Jesus? Now, over the course of the season of Lent, we're going to be looking at a journey exploring offerings, adversaries, freedom, courage, companions, and allies through the lens of these unlikely characters. And I think they're going to teach us something about God and God's love. And I imagine for some of you, you'll be like, I didn't even notice that person in my Bible before. This is going to be a fresh experience of resurrection in our own lives. And today we're going to begin around the table with food offerings. Food offerings. Say that with me. Food offerings. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you just wanted to help? You had a neighbor, a coworker, a friend that lost someone that they love, and you want to do something, anything, that really is going to help this person out. Now, many of us will send a text. Maybe you'll make a phone call. Still others, if you were formed in the way that I was formed, you may think to yourself, I need to bring something to eat. Now, whether that is a casserole or a meal or a fresh loaf of baked bread, whatever it might be, it's really not about the casserole, is it? No, it's about making this connection with another human being. We all want people to know we care. A food offering is a tangible sign of love, declaring, I see you, I love you, I'm here to help. Now, Louise Butts always made the most delicious food. She was my mom's friend, and in fact, now, as an adult, I recognize that they were best friends. Now, a kid doesn't expect their mama to have a best friend. They weren't the kind of besties that, like, paint your fingernails on a Friday night or even take a road trip kind of buds. That's not the kind of friends they were. No, they were the kind of friends that when you were struggling, parenting woes, family connections, money shortages. No, they were the kind of friends that said, no matter what, I'm going to walk this journey of life with you. They were the deepest of friends. And Louise was just absolutely awesome. My mom and Louise used to take turns just taking her daughter, Caressa, and I to track practice and to basketball practice, and I always loved it when it was Louise's turn. Louise, we would always have a few minutes because my mom was historically late for every single thing, right? We had lots of extra time to hang at her house, and she always had a snack for us. Now, this woman, I called her snack affectionately first dinner. First dinner. So she would have homemade soup, bread, and a decadent dessert. Were we going to have like Louise's ooey-gooey cinnamon-soaked monkey bread? Was she going to make for us her chocolate no-bake cookies? My friends, these were absolute perfection, right? I didn't know what I was going to eat. It was always incredible. Everything was delicious. And it wasn't just about the food. The way that she set it, the napkins and the bowls and the spoons and even the butter. All the gestures seemed soaked, chocked full of love. I remember as a kid thinking to myself, when I become a mama, I just want to be exactly like Louise. Well, newsflash, I ain't that kind of mama. I mean, maybe some of you out there are, but I ain't got time for that, right? Oh, my gosh. And yet, this woman, this incredible woman, when my mom was in hospice, came with pots of food and pies in hand. You know, my mom was determined to die at home. She wanted to be surrounded by her friends and her family and the land that she loved. There's something about centering and belonging to a land. My mom and dad had been on this family farm for 40 years. And just driving onto that property after my mom had spent days in the hospital seemed to settle her soul. She was happy again. She wanted to be there. And she wanted to be at the family farm so that she could experience all kinds of people. You know, farm people, friend people, church people, and they just kept coming. All of these people kept coming. And Louise came every day, first with like chicken and noodles and mashed potatoes, you know, carbs on carbs on carbs on carbs. And then her homemade spaghetti, and she made fresh bread. And every single day, she brought multiple pies. Friends, let me tell you, there are so many pies. Every single person who visited my mom on the farm, we were like, do you want a piece of pie? Will you take a piece of pie? I mean, too many carbs for my brother, sister, and I to actually consume. And so it was just absolutely amazing. It was over the top. It was extraordinary. This woman, who was my mom's best friend, came with her offering of love. And just because it was extravagant, oh my gosh, didn't mean the connection wasn't deep and rich. Maybe you've experienced a food offering or two. When someone that you love has died, or even when there's so much to celebrate. It's the casserole that shows up when your kid is born, the cinnamon rolls shared among teachers on the last day of school, your best friend who invites you to dinner to receive when you've received a promotion, or even those zucchini breads shared by a neighbor just because they baked a little extra. Now, I'm sorry if I'm making you all hungry. I know. But food offerings are never about the menu items. They're always about our deeply human connection. And friends, it's been that way for a really long time. Beyond the 12 disciples, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were Jesus' besties. It's unclear as to why this trio had such a tender place in Jesus' heart. But it's not hard to imagine that Jesus enjoyed numerous nights at their home and more meals around the table than they could count. The meal we're talking about in today's scripture was about celebrating life, because as we all know, tomorrow isn't promised. Turn to your neighbor and say, tomorrow isn't promised. Mm-mm. In the Gospel of John, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead for a really long time, and so dead that the sisters were worried that when those milling about were going to open his grave, that he was going to smell, and smell really bad. Now, initially, his body had been prepped and anointed and wrapped for the long slumber, and yet Jesus' Lazarus come out, called him back to life on this side of heaven. And it's a huge reason to celebrate, but not too much too fast, well, because of Jesus. Jesus was getting himself in a lot of trouble, and the naysayers, they were getting really ticked off at Jesus, so much so that they wanted to eradicate Jesus and his traveling ministry. And so Jesus took a risk coming to Bethany to heal his friend, and now he's once again together with them in this same small town. There's an urgency, as John writes about it, and if you read chapters 11 and 12 together, you can pick up on this tension. If you read it slowly, the tension is so thick, you can almost taste it. Now, we've already kind of experienced tension around tables in our lifetimes, right? It's a moment where your uncle decides to, like, go into a political tirade. Tension. Or when that long-lost cousin decides at the last minute to show up to a family gathering to everybody's surprise. It's a moment when you're, like, going to an after-work gathering and someone who doesn't realize someone's been let go says, "Hey, where's Sam?" And everybody kind of looks the other way, you know? There is tension in these moments. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. We kind of just stare at one another awkwardly. I imagine that's exactly how the disciples felt in this moment. So let's open our Bibles and our Bible apps and visit John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. They were there, they gave him a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one reclining with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, John situates the reader at the table, preparing for a defining meal of the Jewish faith known as the Passover. Now, the Passover is a week away, and like a master storyteller, John is just building the tension here. So imagine it with me. Jesus is sitting with the disciples, and Lazarus is reclining, and Martha is serving. Now, Martha is in the habit of serving. If you look at Luke chapter 10, Martha is serving, and she's really ticked off at her younger sister, Mary, for not helping. Now, this is fascinating to me because I'm like, wait a second, John, is this the same story, the same Martha-Mary encounter, but just told in a different way? Well, that's not exactly clear. What is clear is that Mary's decided to offer Jesus an extravagant gift, and sitting at his feet was her habit. I mean, she is a disciple of Jesus. She's listening to him as though she's one of his students. But on this occasion, she's merely not just listening. She's brought him this gift and has an intention to share it. So she gently lifts out this pound of costly nard perfume out of her bag, and she anoints Jesus' feet with that oil. The word for anointed here is the same word when we're talking about preparing a body for burial. She anoints Jesus' feet and then wipes those feet with her hair. Her action doesn't dissipate the tension. It actually adds to it. Here's a woman, a follower of Jesus, a friend of Jesus, and she's touching her feet, or his feet, and she's letting down her hair. There is an intimacy to her actions. I wonder if the disciples kind of looked away like, "Oh, sweet Jesus, what is happening?" Did her actions leave them speechless? At first, no one seems to protest as Mary focuses on washing her friend's feet. Why would she do such a thing? Is this a sign that she's just grateful for Jesus' healing her brother, so she doesn't know what else to do? Or did you catch that Jesus said she bought it? She bought this perfume? With what? Could Mary and her sister Martha have been independently wealthy? Did she own some sort of business? Could this have been part of her inheritance? Was this woman actually pouring her dowry over Jesus' feet as a sign of her unrivaled commitment to Jesus and his ministry. Burn the ships. Pour out your most prized possession. I'm in this with you, Jesus, to the bitter end. And look, I imagine the stunned room, and I got to give credit to Judas. While the room watches this kind of alternative ritual with shock and horror, he actually asks the question that everybody else is thinking. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Now, John gives us a little commentary stating that Judas didn't actually care about the poor and used the money to steal from the common purse. Really, John? Really? Is that what happened? I mean, how do you know? I imagine if that was actually happening, wouldn't the disciples just say, okay, Judas, you're not taking the purse anymore. We're going to do this ourselves. Or even ask Jesus to rebuke the other disciple, like, come on, Jesus, you got to get on this man. He is stealing us from us. He's robbing us blind. John, why would you say that? Or is it because you just can't fathom that Judas would do what he did, that he would betray Jesus in this brutal way? And so you had to come up with something, some kind of excuse for his behavior. Sometimes we have relationships, friendships, partnerships that go south, and it's only in hindsight that we realize that something underneath the surface was going on. We're like John, we attempt to justify why we didn't see it in the first place. The affair, the embezzlement, the betrayal. And so we say things like, oh, he or she was always shady. Really? Were they? Were they really like that? Friends, humans tend to be human-y. And sometimes us religious type, we kind of portray ourselves as beyond our human condition. We say things like, I would never say that. I would never do that. There's no way I would get caught up in something so suspect. And then I'm like, right. Because why? Humans are so human-y. And yes, Judas was only human after all, but Jesus wasn't having it with Judas that day. Jesus says, leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Jesus is opening the door here for more ways than one to offer love, to bless others, to honor the divine. It's amazing to me in this moment that Jesus is so compassionate and caring for Mary. Why? Because grace is always on the menu. Say that with me. Grace is always on the menu. I'm always surprised at Jesus' treatment of women. If you look at the Gospel of John, in John chapter 4, Jesus is hanging out with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And not only does he break cultural and gender norms by speaking to her, but he invites her into this deep theological conversation about worship and living water that only he can provide. This is unheard of at the time. Rabbis don't engage with women like this, much less Samaritan women. And Jesus doesn't just talk to her. He sees her, he values her, he understands her, and he gives her the dignity of understanding. And her response? She runs back to her village. And she becomes one of the first evangelists to bring the good news of Jesus to her people. So now here's Mary of Bethany, anointing Jesus with expensive perfume, and the criticism is on. The disciples, especially Judas, are ready to write her off for her extravagance. But Jesus protests. Jesus protects her. He praises her, saying, "Leave her alone." Her offering, misunderstood by others, was honored by Jesus. And there's all kinds of accounts of other anointings in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Mark, Jesus is at Bethany at the house of Simon, but that time the woman was unnamed. Or even in Luke's Gospel, where there's a different Simon and a different location and probably a different woman. And yet in every single account, Jesus defended women when the world was quick to dismiss them and their actions. Grace was always on the menu when Jesus interacted with women. And John's gospel seems to kind of smush these stories of the women all together, and Mary representing them all in a profound and prophetic way. And the offering? 300 denarii. Now, a denarius is a day's wage for a common worker, most likely minimum wage, but we're talking about an entire year's worth. No wonder Judas protests. It is a lot of money. And the smell. Pure nard imported from the mountains of India. Its purpose? You're supposed to put it on your body to cover everyday odor sparingly. But what happens when a person takes an entire pound and pours it out on Jesus' feet, onto the rug, onto the linens on the tablecloths? Well, all of a sudden, the aroma is overwhelming. I'll never forget the smell of anointing oil. I was standing on the slippery floor of a YMCA in Greenville, Ohio, getting ready to pray over Chuck. Now, Chuck had decided that he wanted to be baptized, but there was just one small problem. Chuck had been baptized when he was an infant, a baby. Now, most people don't necessarily understand the United Methodist theology surrounding baptism. We do baptize babies or infants, infant baptism as we call it, but not to secure people's eternal salvation. We actually believe that God is the actor in baptism. And so when you're baptized as a baby, what God did then, God does not need to repeat. Do you understand what I'm saying, right? But Chuck was adamant. Oh, and did I mention I was a provisional elder in the United Methodist Church? Not quite ordained, which for those of you who don't know what that means, I had to follow all the rules in order to get ordained. So I had a dilemma on the inside of me. What am I supposed to do? And Chuck kept saying to me, can you do anything? I want to be baptized. Can you do anything? And I had to think for a really, really long time. And then suddenly I thought to myself, well, you know, Chuck, when I read through scripture, I notice when God is moving in people's lives, sometimes they're anointed with oil. Maybe we could anoint you with oil as a sign of your public declaration of faith. Friends, I don't know why I made that decision. I've never done that since that moment. I've never anointed people with oil. I have for prayers of healing, and I always keep one in my backpack because, you know, I'm going to meet a stranger, become best friends, so I'm going to need to pray over them or something, right? So it was just really, really interesting. So the day of the anointing, I prepared myself for that, and so I decided, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy a jar that kind of looks old. So I went to Greenville, Ohio, and I found a little pottery shop, and I bought this jar. And then I filled it with as much anointing oil as I could find. I found a 32-ounce jar of anointing oil that was scented with the Rose of Sharon. Why I didn't just get olive oil and put a little bit of the scented stuff in it, I do not know, because it was expensive. And you'll find out why that wasn't a great idea. So I have my anointing oil. I pour it into this pot. I go to the YMCA. And there are all these people that are getting ready to be immersed in baptism, but Chuck, we're going to go and we're going to do Chuck's oily profession of faith first. So I go over to Chuck, and Chuck is 6'4", and I am not that, and I got wedges on today. And so I'm how am I going to pour it? Okay. And so I look at Chuck, and I ask him all these questions, and he gives us his testimony. And I began, and I invite people, I pour the oil over him, and the oil just starts running. And it's so strong, my eyes start watering. And I was like, oh my gosh, Chuck, you are never getting the smell of Rose of Sharon out of your skin for the rest of your life. I mean, it is just overwhelming. And I invite everybody who was gathered there, I mean, there must have been 50 people, to put their hands on Chuck, and everybody is getting an oily palm. Everybody. And there is oil all over the floor of that pool. And we pray over Chuck, and it is so absolutely holy, and he is beaming from ear to ear. And my integrity is left intact, and it is absolutely beautiful. I leave that church not long after that encounter. And after I leave the church, a few months later, I get a call on the phone that Chuck has died of a massive heart attack at the age of 46. He leaves behind a wife and some kiddos in a very successful auto repair shop. And I think to myself, I am so glad, God, that we got to anoint Chuck. Every time I see this jar, I can't help but think of him. I think about how on earth God prepared Chuck in a way that we couldn't even ask or imagine for his burial. A totally unlikely offering. And yet, in some ways, I have to believe that God knew exactly what God was doing. Friends, I wonder, what about you? What is your unlikely offering? It's amazing to me that Mary came that day and she was determined, I mean, focused on just pouring out this offering on Jesus, and the aroma filled the room. I imagine that there were some people whose eyes were watering that day, because a pound of nard is a lot of nard. And yet, extravagant, over the top, but a symbol for us of what devotion really looks like. Could it be that we have something in our hands, in our heads, in our hearts that we could offer to the world? I imagine a graphic designer deciding, you know, I'm going to help this struggling business with their branding because I know I can help. I imagine a retired school teacher going to some children who are struggling with school, but they don't have the money to pay for tutoring. So she goes and she helps them. I also can imagine a photographer going to a family who's got foster kids, and they can't pay for professional photography, and yet they say, hey, I want to take your pictures for free. Sometimes when we offer one another our very best, something amazing and miraculous happens. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be grand. We just have to offer our hearts to people. And God does the work. So what's your unlikely offering today? This week, this month, this season of Lent? Maybe it's small, maybe it's big. Maybe it's extravagant. Maybe people look at it and say, that's weird. Doesn't matter. You don't even have to be able to make homemade pies. All you have to do is offer yourself. And so today, we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to ask the pastors to come forward and help me with an anointing. We're going to anoint one another, pray over one another. I want you to be thinking as we're praying about that unlikely offering in yourself. Do you see something that's happening in your family, in your community, at work, that needs time and attention? How could you offer yourself to what you see in the world? That is what Lent is all about. Positioning ourselves in such a way that the God of the universe opens our eyes and our hearts and our hands to be tangible demonstrations of God's outrageous love. Let's come forward. I want to invite Milton to help me, and I know Mike's going to help. And when you feel led, come on up and let us pray over you.